And so as we approach this text, there's a couple things I would like to throw out there. First of all, the big picture here is that true brothers and sisters do not ignore each other or their own lives. Clearly, you could see that through this passage, that that is what Paul has transitioned to talking about, that he started with addressing the Galatian church from the beginning, if you remember, all about the controversy of them trying to add their works to the gospel, of them trying to add their own works of righteousness and being justified before God, and to even hearing other people talk bad about Paul and try and discredit Paul. And so he spent chapters of talking and declaring the truth to the Galatian church. And as he's done that, he's built it all the way up, even to where we just finished with talking about this tension in our lives of our spirit and of the Holy Spirit in us and our nature being contrary to one another, and what the works of the flesh are and what the fruit of the Spirit looks like, and how there's this struggle in the lives of believers. And he talks about it, and he really kind of puts his thumb on us. If you read that, that's kind of how I feel. Like he just weighs you down and says, this is what it should look like. This is the gospel. This is what it should look like. And then with this passage, he certainly doesn't let up. But he encourages us that true brothers and sisters do not ignore each other, and that we don't also ignore our own life. One of the first things that we must ask ourselves when reading this is this burden. What is a burden? Can I ask you? What is a burden? What do you think of when you hear someone say, that's a burden? We tend to think of burdens as like sickness or unemployment, loss of a loved one, loneliness, rejection, etc., correct? And we tend to see people who bear these burdens as a victim of them, right? But we can also see from this first verse here that burdens are also trespasses or sinful things that we allow ourselves to be caught up in. John Piper defines burdens as anything that will crush the joy of our faith. That includes sinful behaviors. Anything that would crush the joys of our faith. I'm going to be quoting a lot from Dr. Piper, because he had some wonderful insights on this. He goes on to say about this passage, he says, the main point of this passage then, bear each other's burdens, specifically take on the trouble of helping people realize their sin and get it repaired. If it seems easy for you to help a person bear the burden of sickness or unemployment, the loss of a loved one, loneliness, rejection, the things that we pointed out, but too hard to bear the burden of confronting a person because of sin, then meditate on this thought. A sinful attitude or a sinful habit is much more harmful to a person than any of those other previously mentioned burdens. Therefore, if we really care about a person's ultimate welfare as true brothers and sisters in Christ should, we will confront them with their sin as well as comfort them in their trouble. And the two should never be separate. Confronting and comforting should be hand in hand. Wouldn't it be great to belong to a family of believers that loved each other so much that they simply could not look the other way when a brother or sister hardens themselves into a habit of sin? Wouldn't it be wonderful if that was the kind of church that we were? Let's be that kind of a family as we look at this scripture. That if we're not people who truly love each other enough to call each other out and comfort each other in love, then that we are not fulfilling the law of Christ as we are encouraged to do in this passage. So let's take it verse by verse and break it down and look at it. Verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Now, first, let me explain two things. I don't want to take for granted that some of the language we use in Scripture is just common knowledge. Transgression. What does the Scripture mean by transgression? This is to go against God's code of conduct or His law, His word. Transgression basically means to sin against God. Okay? So when it says, if anyone is caught in any transgression, it's talking specifically of believers that are doing sinful things, that are going against what God has prescribed in his word. What about that, you who are spiritual? Who are they talking to there? You who are spiritual. He's addressing true believers in Christ, not just anyone who claims to be spiritually aware or to have had an encounter or to feel like they know extra things. Do you know what I mean? Some people are real spiritual. We're not talking about spiritualists and mediums or anything. He's talking to believers. He's saying, you who are spiritual, you who have the Spirit of Christ within you. He's declaring to them. That's why he starts off by saying, brothers, if anyone is caught in transgression, you who are true brothers. That's who he's talking to. So what's the big picture here? Lovingly restore those who are caught up in sin. I mean, the whole book of Galatians, he's addressing the wrong attitudes and behaviors that they've had towards Christ, towards him, and now towards each other. Church, we read Galatians and we find that Christians are not perfect people. Hello? That they sin. They sin against God, they sin against themselves, and they sin against each other. And we need each other to restore proper perspective. So as we read this text, let's not automatically assume that the person in question here has intentionally just cast aside truth, thrown caution to the wind, and they're just being sinful and rebellious. Rather, they may have been caught up in a trap. Before they knew it, they were completely deceived by what they were sucked into. So the person who is caught in any transgression does not necessarily have to be somebody who, man, they should know better and look at what, maybe there's somebody who unintentionally got drawn into some things that blew up and is totally deceiving their perspective of God and of Scripture, and that this is a problem. Let's say the person does not act deliberately or in a premeditative sinful way. They don't go into a situation thinking, I'm just going to do this anyways. Yet they get caught up in some sort of transgression or sin. Has this ever happened to you? Have you ever had a conversation with someone and before you know it, you're completely gossiping about someone? Hello? Come on, let's be real with each other. You don't mean to, but next thing you know, I probably shouldn't have said that. Hopefully. Or one thing kind of leads to another thing. We teach our kids stuff like this. One little white lie becomes a bigger one, becomes a bigger one, becomes a bigger one. When he says caught in a transgression, he's not just saying some sort of people who are just rebelliously evil and wicked, but he's saying brothers and sisters that get caught up in things that are leading them into sinful behaviors. And so then the question here that comes up, how do we handle this then in the church? And the collection of the corporate body of believers that are united to one another. How do we then handle this in the church? And the answer is that the members of the church, and by that I quite literally mean those who officially have joined together and say we are members, as well as attenders, and the global body of believers, the members of Christ, but even more so, it's important that they commit to one another in active membership. That's why we believe so strongly in that. But also, we're talking about both here, okay? The members of the church who are being led by the Spirit as believers should, in the spirit of gentleness, restore the one who committed the sin. That's what we're saying. That members and people who belong to Christ, and specifically the local body, should be the ones that are going out of their way to, in gentleness, restore those who clearly have fallen into transgression. And what's important to notice here with this passage is that word restore. That word restore literally means to mend, or to bring something or someone back to his former position or wholeness. The term restore is used a couple of times in Scripture. One of the places where we see it is in Matthew, in the fourth chapter, where Jesus calls John and James, who are sitting on the shore, mending their nets, and they get called by Christ. It's that same word. That same word, restore, here is the same word used for how they mended their nets, how their nets were broken, and they had to fix them and bring them back to an appropriate shape. So to restore means to make it once again usable and effective. What's even more important than that is the attitude in which we are to restore people with. We are to make sure that what we're doing is helping them to mend their life and getting it back together, but to not to just do that with some sort of haughty or arrogant attitude. In gentleness, it says. Remember last week we talked about the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. This is one of those attributes of the fruit of the Spirit. So, when can we see the fruit of the Spirit being shown in our lives? We kind of asked that question last week. Right here we can see when we are restoring brothers and sisters. We can see the fruit of the Spirit working in our lives. We can see that because we will be doing that with gentleness, with meekness, with humility. Let me ask you guys a question. What would it look like if we were trying to restore those who are burdened with sin? What would it look like if we were trying to restore them in an arrogant or abrasive way? In a mean-spirited or a self-righteous attitude? Probably sound like, come on, what's wrong with you? Why are you sinning? You should know better than this. How long have you been a Christian for anyways? I can't believe I even have to talk to you about this, brother. I mean, can't you get it together? Or you know that that's wrong. Now, if someone approached you with this attitude within the church, how would you respond to them? You'd leave. And that's what happens in church. And people go, why would I join a church? It's just like high school. It's just like any other place where people get mad at each other and they part ways. Because we don't follow scriptures like this that says you who are spiritual should restore them in gentleness. That we shouldn't talk to each other in a way that is arrogant or abrasive or rude or mean or like we know better than them. I don't care how long you've been saved for or how many ministries you've sat under or how much of the word you read or how full of the Spirit you declare that you are. If you can't demonstrate an attitude of gentleness, which is a fruit of the Spirit, I would dare say you're not as spiritual as you think you are. And if you're going to go around trying to correct everyone in a way like this, you're wrong. It's actually sinful. What I was trying to do a nice thing. I told them when he passes that plate, he should smile more at me. I told them when they greet the door, they should stand here and not there. I told them when he preaches, he should do it and be quieter about it. Like what? We could be trying to say things, and we say it. How we talk. I do this all the time in premarital counseling. How much communication is verbal? Do you know? Do you guys know? Some of you should know. About 30% of communication is verbal, meaning spoken. The rest of it have to do with tone, inflection, and body language. If I'm looking at you and I'm saying, I love you. I mean, I could be saying something, but is that actually what you're getting? And you know, communication is 100% of the responsibility of the person who is communicating. That's why Paul isn't talking about make sure they receive you with gentleness. He says you should in a spirit of gentleness. He's talking about you and your attitude toward them. And so if you were going to be abrasive or rude or mean about it, do you really think that you would end up restoring or mending that person's life? No. And then look at the rest of the verse there. He says, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. You see, it's also very possible that if you go into this with the wrong attitude, that you will get caught up in the same sinful things that you are trying to help your brother or sister out of. You see, most people end up gossiping. How? By confronting one who they know is gossiping and intending to help them, but instead they start listening to them. Instead of lovingly encouraging them to stop their sinful behavior, they get caught up in listening to them and they get pulled right into it. Many people end up with secondary offenses, meaning that somebody is offended, and now I get offended because somebody else is offended. We call that a secondary offense. And many people get these secondary offenses by going to a brother or sister who is already offended and letting them talk about their offense instead of sharing scriptures with them and kind of shutting that down and saying, yeah, but scripture says this. So I know you're offended and I know you're mad at them, but you're not going to stand before the Lord because of what they did. You'll stand before the Lord because of what you did. What are you going to do about your offense? Are you going to love them? Are you going to talk? But no, we pick up their offense and we say, you know what, you're right. That was wrong. And that's why it says, watch out, because you too can be tempted by that. You could be carried off by the sinful things that they're being carried off by. We need to watch out that we don't get caught up in the same things. Let's continue with the text. Verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Listen, burdens must be shouldered jointly, together, or in community. They cannot be lifted by the individual. And this bear one another's burdens, church, listen to me. This does not merely mean to tolerate each other or to put up with each other. The scripture does not say to bear with each other, which would simply imply putting up with someone you don't like. It says bear one another's burdens, not bear with one another. Those are two different concepts. The wording here holds the literal translation that is found elsewhere in Scripture, meaning to carry something. In Scripture, it's used as in to carry a water jar, a coffin, or stones, or money, or a yoke, or picking up a person and carrying them. That's what the literal translation of to bear one another's burden means, to help carry something. To bear one another's burdens means to be in community together, working with each other, carrying each other's burdens and loads. And see, this is to be the hallmark of the church. And when it's not seen that way, that people care enough to bear each other's burdens, when people don't see it, this is one of the top reasons why people get offended, mad, and leave a church and talk really negatively on the way out. Because nobody cares about me. They didn't visit me. They didn't care about me. He didn't come to me. He didn't write me a card. He didn't know it was my birthday. He didn't know my anniversary. No one ever talks to me. Nobody knew what I was going through. Nobody. You know what I mean, church? Have you heard some of this stuff? Yeah. To bear one another's burdens means that we are in community with one another. I've literally heard testimonies. I have a friend of mine who was saved from a lifestyle of drugs and of gang violence. You know what he shared with me? That after being saved from all of that and being integrated into the church, he's felt more abandoned by brothers and sisters, supposedly, in Christ. Literally heard him testify that when he was in the gang, there were some rules that they lived by. Number one, you don't talk about each other. You do not talk bad about each other. You always have each other's back. You always help out somebody who is in need. And the only way that they would ever turn their backs on one another is if they weren't doing those things. Yet in the church, sometimes it's exactly the opposite. You try to stick up for people and come to their aid only to be burned in the end by the very ones you are sacrificing yourself for. Church, this should not be. That gangs would have more unity and care for their own than some of our churches. Listen, it's wrong and it needs to change. Let it not be said of our church that we truly don't care for each other in that way. I don't want you to think about it. If you're a new believer or you're coming to know Christ, let me digress and speak to those of us who have been around the church for a while. Have you been talked about? Have you been lied about? Have people said things to you that are mean or rude or mean-spirited? And maybe they didn't even know when they said something to you that it was really just, it offended you or it hurt you? Have people ever abandoned you? Have you ever felt like nobody cares? I mean, these things are really common in our churches. But yet people in the world can recognize that ain't going to happen. We're going to do something about it. where's the church in this? We have in Scripture declaring that we should bear one another's burdens, not be a burden to one another. Those are two different things. And looking on here, he says, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, what is the law of Christ? Again, I like what John Piper said about this. He said, this is an odd phrase in a book where in Galatians 5:18 it says, if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. In Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. See, we can hear that and go, wait a minute, weren't we just talking about how the law can't do for us what Christ did for us? We could think, have we been freed from the curse and the burden of the Mosaic law just to be burdened down with a more radical law in Christ that internalizes everything? No, you see, the difference is that Moses gave us a law but could not change our hearts so that we would freely obey God. Our pride and rebellion was not conquered by the original law. But when Christ summons us to obey his law of love, he offers himself to slay the dragon of our pride, change our hearts, and empower us by his Spirit to fulfill his law. See, this is why even though Christ's law is more radical than that of the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees in Jesus' time, he can say things like, come to me, all who labor are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. It may seem like it's more radical when Christ says, forget adultery if you're just looking at somebody, you're committed in your heart. Forget hating if you're just saying negative things, you're committed in your heart. You're like, that's more radical. No. When you're in Christ, the law of Christ is more freeing to you. The law of Christ is not easy because it's greasy or permissive and you can slip around in it. It's easy because when we are weak, he is strong. It's easy because he produces the fruit of love by his Spirit in our lives. That's why in Galatians 2:20, Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So then what is the law of Christ? Well, Jesus said this, John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you would love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also love one another. Do you think it's important that we understand this? If Christ, before he was ready to go to the cross, looked and he said, I'm going to give it to you a new way. He actually repeats this love one another like four times as he goes on from here. Well, that's what Jesus said. Paul said this. We already read it in Galatians 5:14. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. James says it this way, James 2:8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, then you are doing well. The Bible declares to us over and over, what is this law of Christ? Loving others the way that God loves us. So how can we love others the way that we are loved by God? How can we love others the way that we love ourselves? By forgiving and extending mercy. You see, we always want mercy. We always want forgiveness in our lives, don't we? Right? How many of you want that in your life? You want mercy and forgiveness? Of course you do. We always do. How quick are we to extend it to others, though? We always want that in our lives. And you know what, church? We always get mercy and forgiveness from God in Christ. He never turns us down. He never says, no, you know what? Enough. I don't like you anymore. Or you've done that one too many times and I just refuse to cover you anymore. Like, he doesn't do that to us. The Bible says, confess your sins to him and he'll be faithful to forgive you of those things. And that's what we want. So how do we do that? By forgiving and extending mercy. So naturally, we're commanded to extend this to all others. And bearing each other's burdens in a sacrificial way by loving and helping and forgiving, especially when it's something sinful a brother or sister has done to us, that is how we fulfill the law of Christ. By doing what he said to do in spite of what people say or do to us, especially those who are supposed to be my brother and sister in Christ, so I'm mad at them. Even more so, as we'll see as we go further on in Galatians, especially those who are in the household of faith. Come on. And then in verse 3, he says this, "For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." If I had to sum this up, it would be this: be conceited and be deceived. That's what he's saying to us here. You see, what makes us tender and generous, meek and humble, sympathetic and helpful towards others is the realization that we ourselves are not all that important, that it's not really all about us. See, we like to feel that way. It's all about me. That's a worldly attitude. I'll watch out for myself because no one else is going to. Me, my four, and no more. I was hurt, so I'm going to guard myself, so I'm going to put up the wall, so I'm not going to be vulnerable anymore. Why should I have to take the first step? Why should I be the one to say I'm sorry when they're the one who did something wrong? Well, because you are offended, and you don't have a right to be offended in Christ. You have to forgive just as in Christ God forgave you. Well, I don't think I should have to. Well, you know what? Think of yourself that way. Be conceited and be deceived. You see, this verse attacks our pride. It really does. The reality is that pride is one of the roots of almost every kind of sin that we see in Scripture. Having an elevated thought of ourselves. That's what I say all the time. The gospel is an equalizer in our life because when we think we are nothing and we are broken and we are sinful and we are awful, the gospel takes and it brings us up to a place where like, no, you are valued and you are loved because Christ died for you. And see, when you really think you're something, the gospel says you're nothing. Nothing you could do made you anything. Christ did it all. And we need to understand that that's what the gospel declares to us, and that our pride is an ugly, wicked thing. Us thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought. Us thinking life is really all about us. As it corresponds to this passage, again, I would defer to John Piper. He said, this passage is a warning, I love this, against the danger of pride in those who take on the burden of correcting and restoring the fellow believer. Now pay attention here. It's not warning against correcting and admonishing and restoring a person as if that's something you shouldn't do. It's warning against doing it arrogantly. It's warning against doing it with the wrong attitude. Well, I was trying to help them, and they just didn't want to listen to me. That's what it's talking about. It's warning against when you really think you're something and you're not. Unlike some of us, Paul will not throw out the baby of confrontation with the bathwater of pride, Piper said. I love that. Paul does not say you are all proud and sinful, therefore you have no business pointing out each other's sin. That's not what he says. He says, since you all struggle with pride, therefore make every effort to humble yourself when you point out somebody else's sin. Like, do it in humility. Do it in gentleness. Don't say, well, hey, who am I? Hey, pastor, who am I to say anything to them? Because I have sinned too, so I just won't say anything. I mean, I know that's wrong, and it's really offensive, and it's bothering people, but I can't say something to them because they could easily point the finger at me. Well, yeah, what does that mean for you? Maybe you need some adjustments too. Hey, guess what? We all need some adjustments. That doesn't mean that we're not accountable to God and to each other. Even more so we are. And if you're afraid to lovingly confront a brother or a sister over an offense that you have or a sinful thing that they have said or done or clearly they're caught in because you know yourself that you have sin, then hello, start dealing with some of the sin issues in your own life and be praying and asking God, the Holy Spirit, to give you victory over those things, not just ignoring those things. We don't ignore our own lives and we don't ignore each other. And when we do those things, we become religious and everything that the world would say that we are for all the reasons why they don't want to be a part of us. And we validate their complaint rather than validating the gospel in our life. He said, the dirty bathwater of pride must go out, but the clean and healthy baby of loving, humble confrontation must stay. We must be willing to humbly and lovingly confront each other if we're really brothers and sisters. And this is one of the big reasons listen to me, why church membership is so important, why healthy church discipline is not only biblical, but it is good for the believer, because we need help with those things. This is one of the reasons why we have a Matthew 18. How many of you know Matthew 18? Jesus said, listen, if your brother sins against you, you go to them and you point it out to them. And if they don't want to hear you, then you should go and take one or two other people with you so that every word can be established between the mouth of a couple people. And if they still refuse to listen to you on how they sin and how they, then you should appeal to the church or the leadership of the church. And that the leadership of the church making appeal to them, if they continue to reject the truth, that then you should treat them as an unbeliever, as somebody who's really not a Christian. Don't hate them, don't be mean to them, but just recognize they're really not who they say they are. And that Jesus even validates that decision. That's why he said, for wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. That's not a prayer meeting verse. That's not what that means. That means that in the church discipline process, when the church leadership and the offended and the offenses are there and the decision is made, he goes, I am there with you, validating what you're saying. Because these things needed, it was important to Christ that we would live in a way in which we love God and love each other because of the sacrifice that he made to us. And when we don't do that and we're just putting up with each other or avoiding each other because we don't like sinful things, we're really thinking more of ourselves than we ought to, and we ourselves are being drawn into transgression. Back to the text. Verse 4. Let each one test his own work. Then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. You see, Paul urges the Galatian Christians to examine themselves. That's what he's doing here. As individuals before God, in my study notes it said this, rather than drawing false confidence from relative comparison with others. That's what he's talking about here. Don't go comparing yourself. Well, I'm better than so-and-so. You, listen, understand this. You don't get to stand before the Lord and say, God, I know I'm not perfect, but I'm not as bad as this one or that one. That's not going to help your cause at all, by the way. That's what we do. For those of you who have kids, right, and you say something to one of them, they go, but, happens all the time. I was sitting on the couch the other day. I said, Greta, is that your bowl? Can you put it in the kitchen? I didn't put it there. Elijah did that. I'm like, you live in this house too. Why are you justifying your behavior? I don't even care. Just get it done. I mean, it's much the same way. We love to kind of divert God's attention to other people instead of looking at ourselves. And that's what he's telling us here. See, verse 4 means that in measuring the value of your own achievement, you don't take the work of others as some sort of standard for your measurement. Well, let's see how good I am. Well, they're only about this good. I know I do better than that, so I feel really good about myself. No, no. What are you doing? That's not how it works at all. There isn't some sort of gradient system that the Lord's looking at his people and going, we do that and comparing ourselves to one another. Well, I probably pray more than they do and read my Bible more. It's clear when we talk to them. If you really feel like that's where they're at, you should be praying that the Holy Spirit is lighting a fire within their soul to get on their knees and pray and study his word, not just think that you're more holy than they are. And if you're so offended by someone who seems so much more holy than you are, how come you're not praying for them, right? You see how this it works together. See, don't get puffed up because a brother or a sister falls lower than you. Our pride loves to see people fall when we have stood. Our pride loves to say, too bad for them. I don't struggle with that. It does that. I mean, let's be honest with ourselves. Sometimes we look at what some people struggle with. We go, not me. Because I really know the Lord. Right? This is one of those Romans 14, older brother, younger, or weaker, stronger brother thing. Well, you're just doing all this stuff, and you don't know the gospel enough yet, because I'm the stronger brother, you're the... And it always puts the onus back on the stronger brother. If you know so much, then don't be a stumbling block. Like, be the bigger... My mom used to teach me like this. When are you going to be the bigger person, Dave? What does that mean? The smallest kid in my class, be the bigger person. Like, you should recognize and know what's right and be willing to do what's right because it's what's right and not do certain things because you know how it would offend people. Like, That's like a real worldly way of almost saying the same kind of thing here, of saying, go ahead and measure your own life so you can't boast against your neighbor. And when you recognize that there's some, then be the bigger person within that. Why? In Christ, in the family of God, we need some people who are willing to swallow their own pride and say, this is wrong and I know it, or you said that and it hurt me and I forgive you, and I'm willing to go first in this, not so that I can say, see, I went first, because it's the right thing to do. That we should live in relation to each other this way. What a beautiful thing. Don't measure your moral achievements by those of others. Measure them and test them by the law of Christ, who loved us in spite of us. Then whatever there is to boast about will not be owed to somebody else's inferiority to you. See, that's not how it works. But wait, isn't this boast in direct conflict with that preceding verse? No, I don't think so. See, I believe that in testing your own work or examining your own life as a Christian, you will find what Paul says in some verses later here to be truth, which we'll hit soon in Galatians 6 and 14. Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And also here in 1 Corinthians 1:31, he says, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And here too, maybe more to the point of what it means in Galatians, the word boast can also be translated to your work. Romans 15 and 17, he says this, in Christ Jesus then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, or to boast in God. Like in Christ, I can boast. I can boast in what he's done for me. I can boast in the fact, not because I'm so much better than someone else, because I can abstain from the sinful things they're into. I can boast that Christ has freed me from those things. I can boast in the fact that I freely walk in faith towards him and attempt to fulfill his law, which I could never do before. Not because I'm better than you or better than you or not as good as you, because of the work that Christ has done in me. It's not about me. It's what Christ has done in me and through me. And he is my identity now, so I boast in him and in his cross. That's what he means when he says in verse 4, let each one test his own work, then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not his neighbor. What is he saying that the reason to boast, where does it come from? From within himself, not from externally, from comparing to his neighbor. He didn't say your reason to boast will be in what you do, but rather it will be in yourself. I want you to think about what the implication is there. What is from within a true believer? Well, a new nature is. Christ is. The Holy Spirit is. So we'll end up boasting about Christ, about the change inside of us, not externally around us. And then finally, Galatians 6:5, he says, for each will have to bear his own load. Verse 5 is not a contradiction to verse 2 where it says, bear one another's, but rather it's grounds for the claim of verse 4. It means that we should stop trying to lighten our own load of sinful things by comparing ourselves to people who have obvious flaws. We simply have our own load, our own burden of things to bear in this life, and our own actions, and we will be responsible before the Lord in the final judgment. Each one will bear their own load. Each one will have certain issues that they will go through. And there's no way around it. Paul reminds us that the responsibilities load of our life is non-transferable. I can't give other people the things that I will stand before the Lord for. But in correlation to each other, they can help me bear the weight of some of that, and I can help them bear the weight of some of that. They can't just take our burdens away, but they can help bear the weight of those burdens. See, when the final assessment comes, we are all measured by the law of Christ, and no one will be able to make your load lighter by being worse than you are. You will bear your own load in that day. You will stand before the Lord. So this whole passage here really points to us to be in true biblical community with one another and to remember that we will be accountable before the Lord as individuals, and so we should watch how we live. And today I really believe that we need to respond. You see, we've talked about how pride is really motivating us, and that this is offensive to the gospel work in our lives. My question for you is, do you need to repent of this grievous sin, of pride, of offending God and offending others, and thinking that you're above having to say anything to anyone else because you're just bearing with them? We probably all do to some degree, if we're going to be really honest. You see, we've talked about falling into sinful temptation, restoring each other gently, bearing each other's burdens, not thinking we are of more value than we really are or others are, and being mindful of our own load. So then, how do you need to respond? Do you know of a brother or sister right here that is in need of restoration? Are you willing to be gentle and speak to them? Have you been shirking your duties as a true brother or sister and bearing the burdens of others? Are you guilty of just ignoring it so you could work on you? Are you offended by some other brother or sister and so think better of yourself than they are because you don't act the way that they do? You would never get caught up in that kind of nonsense. Are you mindful of your own load to bear, or are you always wanting to justify your load by comparing it to what others are doing wrong so you're really not all that bad? Church, listen, we need to repent. We need to repent of these sinful things that plague us all. The reality is, I totally believe that in hearing this, you should be going, yep, done that. Oops. Man, there's that brother or that sister. There was that time this happened. I've been ignoring that person all the way along because of that. The Bible says, your brothers and sisters, what are you doing? Sometimes people come to me as a pastor and go, well, no one's bearing my burdens. Well, maybe it's just because of this. The person you're trying to ignore is the exact same person that God wants to help bear your burden, but you're ignoring them because of something that the enemy has put between the two of you, and you refuse to be tenderhearted enough to look at Scripture, swallow your pride, and do something about it. So the very means by which he wants to bring healing and help and joy and love back into your life is by a brother or sister that you're offended with. And that's why there's a specific offense with a certain person. You see, we need to ask ourselves this week if we need to have some real conversations with our brothers and sisters in order to be right. I'm talking to this church and us right now. Listen to Jesus' instructions to us in Matthew 5, 21 through 24. This is what Jesus said. Speaking of anger and bitterness, he says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering a gift at the altar and there, remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, then come offer your gift." Those are the instructions of Christ. Now, mind you, these are Jews. The altar he's talking about is a place where they would sacrifice animals. We're not just talking about the front of the room. We're physically saying, he was saying, when you go and you're worshiping and you're you should stop what you're doing if you're reminded of something that's going on between you, and you should go first, be reconciled to them, then come back and worship the Lord. And so while we don't have those type of altars where we're killing animals to make sacrifice for God, because Christ was that sacrifice for us, the principle here is exactly the same. And so for that reason, I've decided to push communion from this week back to next week, to ask us as a church to first respond. If the Lord is convicting you, the Holy Spirit is convicting you of something that maybe was said or done or multiple things, or if you have a list of people in your mind, or if you have nobody in your mind because maybe you're on others' lists, then maybe this week, right? I mean, let's be honest. Maybe this week we need to have some real practical, like, feet to our faith in Christianity, and saying we need to do something about what we say we believe instead of just I don't want to approach the Lord's table in communion and declare what Christ has done for us when we are full of and fully aware of the fact that we have sinful ways in us. And we have some things that is well within our power to do something about and make right by simply going and talking to someone in gentleness and love. And so we need to just take a moment and pray that the Holy Spirit would do the work. Because I'm reading a lot of body language that says, I ain't doing it. And we need God to be the one to do the work. We need to be led by His Spirit in these things. So I'm going to ask that you would stand with me and that we would pray together. And what's going to happen here is we're going to pray and we're going to ask the Holy Spirit to come and convict our hearts. I mean, when I say come, I mean He's in us. And to, in this moment, show us and to help us. And we're going to sing. I'm going to ask that if this is a heavy burden, a weight, and you're struggling with that, I'd like to pray for you. You just come right up front here. And I will pray with you and for you that God would help you in this way. And that if you don't need that, that's okay too. Let's pray, let's sing, and let's respond. And not just now, all week, so that next week when we gather, we can take communion together with a clean conscience and a pure heart that we are doing what He has told us in Scripture to do. So let's pray.